Again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, we shall just read this morning 1 through 5. We want to consider together unmasking false practices. So the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, your word is before us, and in the quietness of this hour, we desire that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that we truly might understand what has been done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your gifts to us. They are so good. Help us not to despise them or to reject them or to tamper with them, but to receive them. Thank you. So thank you for your word. Send it forth into our hearts, we pray. May it bear fruit 100-fold. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, what a wonderful church the church at Ephesus must have been. As we know, when we read the epistle to the Ephesians, that they certainly were a very, very doctrinal church, a thinking church, a church who spent a lot of time contemplating the words of the apostle and the teaching of the apostle, things that he had left them. And here in 1 Timothy, we know that Timothy is in Ephesus, and what Paul writes to Timothy is for the benefit, not just for the Ephesians, of course, for all, but certainly for the church at Ephesus at that present time. In this passage, he tells us that the Spirit is saying something at the present moment when Paul writes to the churches, revealing to the church at Ephesus, revealing to Timothy such essential things that are necessary for their good life and good practice. So as we come to this passage, we are confronted by things that are introduced into the church for the singular purpose of taking people away from the faith. In fact, verse 1 says that some in the later times will depart from the faith. How serious that is, isn't it? Because even today, there are many who are departing from the faith. The Bible, as you know, and as we have said so many times, teaches this very fundamental connection between that which we believe, doctrine, and how we live, practice. And they are inseparable. What you believe is how you live. What you say you believe is how you ought to live. So we recognize that there is this connection between doctrine, what I profess to believe, and then how I live out that profession. And I think this is what Paul is trying to say to Timothy over all of these issues and things that he's been saying. He has been telling Timothy, look, these are the doctrines, these are the teachings. This is what I tell you. The result of holding to this doctrine is it will result in certain practices, good, holy, righteous practices. So what we do and how we live is always related to what you believe. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us, like chapter 3, verse 16 says, to be able to make a good confession of faith. To be able to make a statement, like Paul does in chapter 3, verse 16, concerning Jesus Christ. It's important that we know the Word, important that we learn the Word. And good doctrine, like Paul says in that other pastoral letter to Titus, always aims at good practice. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, good practice, healthy life. And that's what he desires. But on the other hand, If the doctrine that you are receiving or believing anywhere is not good doctrine, false doctrine, then it is sinful, then it is wrong, and it will result in sinful practices. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is trying to show Timothy here, that there are those who communicate wrong teaching, false doctrine, and the consequence of that is eternal. We saw last week that those who depart from the faith, those who leave, walk away from that which they say they believe, they have fallen away. And so this is what we find right here in these verses that are before us. Or to put it another way, since Paul from chapter 1 has been concerned to expose different doctrine, therefore different false teachers, what we have here is Paul unmasking, taking off the cover-up of false teaching, showing it for what it is, how very subtle it is, how insidious it is, how it creeps into the minds and the hearts of people because they are exposed to much teaching, false teaching, like we are today in our world, teaching that comes through the church sometimes. And we always must be on our guard and we must be prepared for that. So he unmasks the character of the false teachers. He says, number one, as we've seen in verse 1, that the false teacher and others abandon their confession. Some will depart from the faith, walk away from what they say they believe. Now, that's not losing salvation. Please be clear. In fact, I don't even think I need to say that or ought to say that. We do not lose our salvation if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are those who have said that they believe, and yet their actions now demonstrate that they never believed in the first place. And that's what Paul is saying. In the later times, there are going to be people who will depart from the faith, who will abandon their confession. That's the first thing. Second thing is, he says, they will devote themselves, the false teachers and their followers, they will devote themselves to what he says are demonic teachings, plural. There's this multitudinous array of false doctrines that are very subtle. He says they will devote themselves. They will be committed to it. And those teachings, he says, of those demonic spirits are deceptive and deceitful. So he says this is what they like. They abandon their confession and they devote themselves to demonic teaching. What does that do to somebody? Well, it's a very seductive thing, isn't it? You get sucked in. And that's what false teaching does. It sucks people into certain things, and before you know it, they have established some new thing that you must observe or I must observe to be right. And that's exactly what we find in this passage. And it's not only seduction, which is the essence of demonic teaching or false doctrine, but thirdly, he says, this has to do with the communication of what is false. Through the insincerity of liars is how this false doctrine comes to people, even in the church at Ephesus. And because it is insincere, it is hypocrisy. And that's exactly what a false teacher is, somebody who is wearing the mask, somebody who parades themselves as right, as good, but instead they are insincere, they are hypocrites. But there is another great danger, isn't there? Because fourthly, it is the cauterization of their consciences. Their consciences have become hard, seared. They feel nothing. What does that mean? There is no moral restraint. There's no holding back. In fact, the apostle will tell us that false doctrine will ultimately lead, like it did in the Old Testament, to idolatry and immorality. You start believing all kinds of stuff. Sooner or later, you reject God and you believe in false gods. A conscience that is like this stifles all warnings. They hear something, no, it's wrong, refuse it. They refuse the Spirit. They rebel against the Spirit. They resist the Spirit that comes to them through the Word. Is it possible someone is here this morning who hears the word but resists it? You know it speaks to you. You know it's covering your heart. You know it's penetrating. You know the truth of it, but you stifle it. You shut it down. You don't want to hear it. That's very possible. It's a very dangerous thing. They have become callous. The Apostle Peter, when he was thinking about similar things, he said in his second epistle in chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, they've become like Balaam. Remember Balaam from Numbers 22, 23, 24, the false prophet to Israel? The false teachers are just like Balaam, he says. And what did he do? He forsook the right way. And he wandered. He had gone astray. And that's what a false teacher has done. It has left the right way, or he or she has left the right way, pursues that which is wrong, goes astray. That is their character. We've seen that in the text before us. But now I want to, the apostle turns from character to conduct, to practice. What is it that they do? What is it that they teach? What is it that they say? And that is in verses 3 and 4. So look at verse 3 and 4, and particularly verse 3, who forbid marriage. Now, you know, that's just three words in the English text, but I can assure you there's a lot right there, right? Needs to be said, who forbid marriage. And require, on the second side, abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, this is about conduct. And when we talk about conduct, we ought to have some principle of conduct. And there's a very fundamental, simple, basic principle of conduct. And it goes something like this. If something is false, it cannot be true. If something is wrong, it cannot be right. If something is bad, it cannot be good. You notice that there are no half measures. It's either right or wrong. There is no middle ground. And this is what Paul is saying. The conduct that we're aiming at comes from good teaching, good doctrine. There's no middle ground. There's no crossing over. It's one or the other. And so the teaching of these false teachers is going to precisely suit their characters, which he has described in verses 1 and 2. This is what you can expect from these false teachers. And the thing about principles, any principle, by the way, is it always produces fruit. So you believe certain principles, you logically make deductions of those principles, and therefore, conclusion, whatever it is, always. Principles always produce results, always lead to some fruit one way or the other. It would seem that in this case, the focus of these false teachers that the apostle is dealing with here is related to just two simple things. Number one, marriage. And number two, foods. And in the case of marriage, they forbid marriage, verse 3. And in the case of food, they require abstinence. Paul says, that's what they say. That's what they want. What is he talking about? Why marriage only and why food? Because those are very physical things. Very physical things. Things that pertain to the body, that relate to the body. So if you are forbidding marriage, what are you doing? Well, in one sense, you're enforcing or suggesting celibacy, right? And there's good reasons for celibacy, and then there are wrong reasons for celibacy. So to forbid marriage is just very basically, very simply, let us say, to enforce or to promote some celibacy. To abstain from foods is to promote fasting. Now I say it is to promote fasting because if you abstain from all foods, guess what? You die, right? So he's not talking about stopping eating. He is talking about just abstaining from certain things, certain foods. Cannot stop eating. So celibacy and abstinence from certain foods or foods are being promoted as a spiritual thing. Now you notice in the text the spiritual thing is in the middle of verse 3 that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So a Christian, somebody who believes and knows the truth, is able to recognize that these are gifts from God that are to be enjoyed and received and entered into wholeheartedly. No hint of, ooh, there's something wrong with marriage. No hint of, there's something wrong with foods. Nothing like that. By the way, the food thing is a very big thing in our culture, in Christians and their lives. And here the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you bow your head and you pray over your food, whatever it is, don't you dare suggest that there's something bad with it. Because it's good. And it is made holy by the word and by prayer. It's a very powerful thing, right? So, celibacy and abstinence from food are promoted with the spiritual guise, because remember, the false teacher is insincere, right? So he's covering everything. And they are promoting forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods, as superior to marriage and superior to eating of food that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, you know, we are far removed from the first century, right? 2,000 years down the line. We don't really think like a first century Christian does. He was exposed, she was exposed to a lot of philosophies, Greek philosophies, Roman philosophies. Everywhere the superiority of the wisdom of men was promoted as, this is good. And that wisdom, those ancient Greek philosophies often said that physical things or natural things or necessary things were evil things because they consisted of matter, they were material, they were physical, can't be good. That which is ephemeral or ethereal or spiritual, that's the good thing. But these things, and marriage, as I say, and foods are very physical things. And because they are that, the Greek philosophies would introduce all kinds of things like stoicism, for example, to put down your body and its desires, to control yourself, and do that by abstaining and going on certain diets, being rigorous in observing these kinds of things. Christians can do the same, by the way. In order to satisfy your scruples, you might introduce whatever it is that you think will make me right with God, when in fact, it's taking you away from God. Because these are the good things, the marriage and the eating of food that he talks about here. So the physical things, these good things that God made, the philosophers would tell you, no, those are evil things and therefore you must stay away from them. If you want happiness in this life, if you want perfection, then you have to renounce these great comforts that seem to be in life. Now, don't forget that all of this has come about because the Spirit said it would happen. Verse 1, right? Now the Spirit expressly says, presently says, right at this moment says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, from when Paul is writing, some will depart from the faith. So this is what he's writing. In the coming days, this is what is going to take place. Now, because we are far removed, we make certain suggestions about what does Paul mean when he introduces forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. Perhaps he's thinking of some Jewish ritualistic scruples, and they had them. Perhaps he's thinking about the ancient Greek philosophies and all that they suggest, right? We do know that by the end or during the second century, that Gnosticism became a very full-blown heresy in the church, that the church had to face. But the incipient ideas of Gnosticism and elevation of knowledge over faith was already prevalent in the early church. That's why you have Colossians chapter 2, where Paul deals with such things. Or you have Romans chapter 14, where he deals about the scruples between the weak and the strong brother over food, over vegetables and meat, and so on. These kinds of things were in the church and working its way through, and which Paul tells the Colossians about and tells the Romans about. The thing about Gnosticism, the elevation of knowledge as being superior to all things, climbing this ladder of knowledge, is that Gnosticism despises the ordinances of God. The things that God has said must be done, must be observed. Gnosticism says, no, I know a better way. It's not in those things that God has made that you can touch and see and handle, but it's in this atmosphere up here. And the higher you go up the level of the ladder, whatever it is, you become more spiritual. That's Gnosticism. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, quite emphatically, that marriage is an ordinance of God. An ordinance of God. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There it is, right? Ordinance. And even eating food is by command of God. I mean, what does Adam do? Well, God says, here it is. You can eat, right? But not that tree, right? And then in Genesis 1:29, he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So he provides for them. He provides food for Adam and Eve. Not only food for Adam and Eve, but food for the animals, right? Same thing. They've got to eat, and he provides food for them. But you discover that by the time to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood with Noah, that after the flood, God says this, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Now notice the change, no longer green plants, but now every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. That's why, later on, these things have been created by God, foods to be received with thanksgiving. They come from God, from His hand. If you mess with them, because marriage is a gift from God, food is a gift from God, if you mess with those good gifts, as verse 4 says, if you subject them to something that God did not intend, then what are you doing with God? You despise Him. Doesn't matter. So the moment you tamper with an ordinance of God, you're in trouble. You're drifting away from what God has intended. And you think, by the way, the false teachers certainly thought this, they know better. They knew better. You notice the word in verse 3, who forbid. Forbid. What does that mean? It means to prevent. Who prevent marriage. Or means to hinder, to prohibit, stop people getting married, right? No more marriage. They forbid marriage. By the way, it's a present active participle, who are forbidding presently marriage. This is going on. Who forbid marriage. And then you will notice, and require abstinence from foods. The require is an infinitive which is connected to this participle, which means to demand, or if you put it in the form of a participle, they are demanding that you abstain from foods. This is a direct communication. This is something that is said. Consider these two things. Forbid marriage and abstain from foods. By the way, that's not something new, is it? Think of our own time. I mean, are we not obsessed with sexual things? Are we not obsessed with food things, health things? We're completely obsessed with them. We've maddened ourselves by these kinds of things, right? The world has completely abandoned. Think of their hold of marriage or their views of marriage. No, we don't need marriage. What do you need marriage for? Just enjoy it, live together. It's a physical thing, right? The spiritual side is removed completely, that it is a gift from God or that God ordained it. We are obsessed with that right today, the world, and certainly obsessed with food and health. Ancient Greek philosophies, they certainly have become the modern physical therapies that we engage in over and over and over again, right? Our institutions have been invaded by these kinds of things. Our homes have been invaded. Our families have been affected by these kinds of things. These are insidious things, to forbid marriage, to require abstinence from foods. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy to be on guard, right? To watch. The church must constantly be vigilant, be watching over these kinds of things against all kinds of extremes. I dare say you could check on the internet the extremes. Christian or spiritual extremes, done in the name of our Lord. I'm sure you'll find a plethora of them, thousands of them. Choose whatever you like, you'll find it. Some new angle, some new way of thinking, whatever it might be. So the church must be on guard. Why? The Spirit says. Notice, the Spirit says. It's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit who's saying these things. That's why Timothy in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, the sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ. You will be trained in the words of the faith. Notice what constrains him. trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. It's easy to get outside that, right? And some of you say, well, you know, the Bible is a big book. Yeah, it is, right? And I trust if you're a Christian, you've read it through Genesis to Revelation at least once before you die, right? At least once. Read through your Bible. Read through your Bible. But we do have a confession of faith as well that is worth studying and reading, because that takes succinct forms that you find in the Scriptures, puts them together. You can remember them. You can think on them. Provides you with Scripture references. You can study them. And we don't say that the confession is above the Scripture or equal to the Scripture. No, no. But it's certainly a helpful tool to think about, right? And our confession is not a confession that is derived last week, right? Or 1 year ago. Why, have you seen this new statement of faith? No, no, no. This is 400 years old. It's historical. And there are many historical statements of faith, right? And we love them and we cherish them. So why forbid marriage? Now remember, this is something that is being promoted by the false teachers, and therefore it's wrong. Or to put it another way, it is the teaching of demons. Deceitful spirits, right? So in the first place, forbidding marriage would be an attack upon the ordinance of God in Genesis chapter 2. This is like a fist in the face of God regarding something that He has said, I made it, I ordained it, I created it for your good, for your benefit, and you shake the fist at God. That's the world. That's exactly what it does, right? An attack on the order of God. Now, let me show you. The Apostle Paul has already conveyed in Timothy a very favorable view of marriage, right? So, if you go back to chapter 2, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he's talking about women. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. It's not a bad thing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It talks about overseers, right? And then deacons, about an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Can't have many wives, right? One wife. Verse 4, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, right? So he has a high view of the home and marriage and such things. And the same in verse 12, deacons, the husband of one wife, managing children and households well, right? A favorable view of marriage. Now, I said forbidding marriage, which is what they do, is this enforcing or stressing the idea of celibacy, because that's the opposite of forbidding marriage, right? You don't need marriage, therefore you can do as you please with a whole bunch of other things, not just celibacy, but a whole bunch of other things. But the idea of forbidding marriage is that it isn't completely unnecessary. But celibacy in and of itself is a very significant thing, right? It has two meanings. Celibacy, number one, is an abstinence from sexual relations. That's what they mean. Forbidding marriage. And secondly, it is the state of not being married. If you're not married, you're celibate. Supposedly. Right? Usually, celibacy is a voluntary thing, isn't it? Usually. This is the forbidding of marriage. The prevention of what is normally contained in marriage. Because remember, this is an attack upon what God has ordained within marriage. Now, I know what the fundamental reason for marriage is, and so do you, right? From Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable or fit for him. So why get married? It's not good to be alone. That's what God says, right? I know it to be true, but that's what God says. Okay, so the Lord God said it's not good that man, Adam, should be alone. So I'm going to make a helper suitable or fit for him. So not good to be alone. Now that is God's commentary on marriage. It's not good to be alone. So I will make God, I will make a helper. I'll make Eve, which is what he did, right? In the Bible, in Scripture, marriage is always highly esteemed, highly valued, highly treasured, because it comes from God and not from ourselves. We don't make the rules. We don't set up the ordinance. It is God who has established marriage. When you enter into marriage as you ought to enter into marriage, not good to be alone, you do something that God says is good. Good. You should give thanks if you're married for your spouse. In the Old Testament, think of the spiritual leaders like the priests, right? The priests were allowed to be married. Even the high priest was permitted to be married. Contrary, by the way, to Roman Catholic doctrine, right? Who forbid priests, spiritual leaders, to marry. Now, there were some provisos for Old Testament priests, right? Number one, they could not marry an immoral woman, a prostitute. Number two, they could not marry a divorced woman. And even the high priest could not marry a widow. So God puts certain provisos on the spiritual leadership in the Old Testament, the priesthood, about in demonstrating how good marriage was and to separate them in their minds. The New Testament does not forbid marriage one. No place in the New Testament. In fact, we know the Lord Jesus Christ was not married, and he was not married because he could not be married because of who he was. We understand that. There are people who will debate, well, Jesus could have been married. No, Jesus could not be married. It's not possible because of who he is and who he was. We know that the apostles, certainly some of them were married. We know Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law who was sick and Jesus healed her. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, other apostles took wives with them when they did their ministry and so on. So if it is not good to be alone, as God says, then the Lord has laid down upon us an order or an obligation that is good for our benefit. And that is right. And that is why, by the way, young people ought to think seriously about marriage in the future. You know, I wonder if today our young people are saying, well, there's too much trouble with marriage. How do I know I'll make the right choice or the wrong choice? I'll get into trouble and then it'll be all over for me. Make the right choice. Right? Be wise. Be wise. Think carefully. But think about it. Plan your life. You know, there's a short amount of years between a 16, 17, 18-year-old and 22-year-old. The years are very close. Marriage is a good thing to think about, a good thing to plan and prepare for. So it is an ordinance of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, said something like this, that there are some that have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, right? Also, Jesus in that same Matthew 19 passage says, some are born eunuchs, and some have been made eunuchs by men, forced into such a situation. But others have made themselves for the sake of the kingdom, which Jesus is saying is not a bad thing. But he prefaced that statement by saying, not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. So not everyone can just say, I'm a celibate, because that's not the normal, right? It's normal to be married, and it's normal to get married. Celibacy is one of those things that stands on the side. Not everyone can receive the same, Jesus says. But it is for those to whom it is given. So I deduce two things, right? It is a voluntary choice for the sake of the kingdom. It is a willing ability. I have no need to be married, right? Because the Lord has enabled us. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, he provides reasons for situations of celibacy himself. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. So 1 Corinthians 7. Let's see what Paul says. I mean, the Apostle Paul opens this whole passage with verse 1. Because the Corinthians wanted to know about marriage, right? And stuff like this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, you can already sense there. Okay, what do you mean by that? Okay, if you mean in an immoral way, yep, you're right, no dealing. Okay, not good to have sexual relations with a woman, but because, verse 2, of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So God provides that because of the dangers in sexual things, to prevent temptation, he says each man, each woman should have her own husband and his own wife and so on. And then give them the rights, the bodily rights. Go down to verse 7. By the way, Paul says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I am. Well, what are you like, Paul? But each has his own gift from God, and one of one kind and one of another. And Paul is simply saying that I'm unmarried, it would appear. And I don't need to be married, right? Because God has given me or enabled me to not be married. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. See what he says? But if they cannot exercise self-control, notice the proviso, self-control is an essential element if you say, I don't want to get married. Well, then you can be self-controlled. But he says if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion that leads to immorality. So you notice the provisos, right? Very careful. Now go down to verse 26. He says, I think in view of the present distress, troubled times, persecution, suffering, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Well, don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. You see it? And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short, very short. And from now on, let those who have wives as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. In other words, there is trouble coming, and it's going to be dangerous, and you might lose a spouse, and then you'll be grieving and sorrowful and all of these things. Don't enter into marriage because of what is coming, and so on. These are the things he's saying. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. And he goes on to talk about those kinds of things. Verse 38, he who marries his betrothed as well, he who refrains from marriage will do even better in Paul's mind because of the situation that he's talked about. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Verse 39, if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And Paul does think that if you are unmarried, you can serve the Lord because of the freedoms that you have. And you notice that Paul does not forbid marriage. This is the point. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 7 does he say, no, you cannot get married, right? Nor does he forbid celibacy, being single. He doesn't forbid that either. He has his personal reasons for remaining unmarried. That means he has opportunities for service. And if he faces persecution, it's better not to be encumbered with a spouse that you love and suffer sorrows and so on. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, you notice there, Paul's talking about sexual things, right? That's the question they asked him. And he's talking about it in the context of marriage. Therefore, to forbid marriage from 1 Corinthians 7's point of view is to enforce restraint on sexual needs or desires, which is completely unnatural. Okay? If they cannot control themselves, better to marry than to burn with passion. Right? There is a solution, Paul says. So for Paul, sexual needs that he's talking about are satisfied in marriage, and they are designed by God, and they are said to be good and right. It's God who did it. It's God who designed it. So celibacy imposes something unnatural, completely unnatural, upon a person's natural desires. You know, the Roman Catholic Church continues to promote celibacy for its priests, right? Completely contrary to the Bible. Nowhere to be found in Scripture. But no, we want these men to be set apart, right? In fact, Hildebrand, Gregory the VII, Pope way back, he said this. He said, the church cannot be free from servitude to the laity, to the people, unless the clergy free themselves from wives. In other words, we can better serve the people if we are not married. Duh. right? No, you cannot. No, you cannot. You will not have the foggiest notion about what goes on between husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children and in the home. You will have no idea. No, no, you need to be apart so that you'll be able to relate to the laity, to the people. Still, today, that kind of thinking, right? What does that mean? No one is surprised at the sexual license and abuses that we read about in the church that does that. Nobody is surprised. We hear of horrific things that are done because of this enforcing of not getting married. The Bible does not teach celibacy as a normal state. By that I mean that this is the state. God did not ordain celibacy. He did not demand celibacy. It is a gift. He does not say that is a duty. In fact, marriage is a duty and a responsibility. It's not good for man to be alone, right? And therefore, God does not bid marriage. In fact, as far as God's concerned, it's totally, and I'm concerned, and you're concerned, it's totally biblical, isn't it? It's absolutely right. The only legitimate reason for not being married is that you would, in that sense of freedom, serve the Lord. You choose it. A missionary on a foreign field. I can't be thinking about a wife or a husband. I want to serve the Lord. What they're thinking about is, how can I please the Lord, right, in that situation? And they are not tempted to immorality because they have received an ability from God. Some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and they can exercise self-control. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, apart from the reasons that Paul gave, he suggested that it is the duty of everyone to marry. It is the responsibility of every person to marry. There are two reasons, he says. Number one is companionship. Companionship, which, by the way, is valid before sin entered the world. What a beautiful thing. God gave Adam, Eve, the two together, to be companions before sin had entered the world. On the other side, the other reason is to avoid fornication, which is valid regarding sin or after sin came into the world. So the one applies to before, it's good, and the other is good to avoid fornication, even though we are fallen and are sinful by nature. So God takes care of our trials and the troubles. We must also say, because I think it's important to say, that the sexual needs and drives that all people have is from God, is designed by God, is good because God designed it. The trouble is we mess it up and we do it what with it as we please. It must be used in marriage, as God says, for the glory of God. So what do we learn by this? Forbidding marriage. Well, I think the first thing we learn is that marriage is by design of God. God did not forbid marriage, does not forbid marriage. It is by the command of God. It is a duty. It is a responsibility. In fact, the confession of faith says it is lawful for all sorts, all kinds of people to marry, but for a believer, it is the duty of a Christian to marry in the Lord. How simple. Yeah, it's exactly what it is. You want to get married, make sure you marry a Christian. Don't mess around with a non-believer, right? So that's the first thing, by design, by command of God. The second thing is marriage is a delight. And it is a call of God for companionship and for children, for cleanliness, for cleanness, not immorality. Think about what God has done in establishing marriage. Think about the beauty and the wonder of it that He has made, that He has created for our good. And we mess around with it all the time. Think about the fact that we're going to look at later, next week or the week after, that foods which are created good by God are to be received with thanksgiving, and we mess around with them. And we use the excuse, by the way, oh, well, the food of today is not like the food of tomorrow. Okay, why don't you starve yourself then? Right? If it's not good for you, why are you eating it? No, we just, you know, let's be reasonable. So, it's a delight. In fact, Hebrews 13 said, let marriage be held in honor by everyone. Think about that. By everyone, by all. Celibacy, on the other hand, is not a command of God. Instead, it is a gift. It is a gift. That's how we must look at it. And by the way, celibacy and the idea of being single, and in relation to the false teaching of you cannot be married, right, requires careful thought by somebody, requires submission and patience, requires understanding of your need and abilities. I remember as a young man going through these kinds of things. Maybe God means for me to be celibate. I mean, I can serve the Lord better. Really? But I had these thoughts. But then I thought to myself, no, it's not possible. Not possible. Marriage is a gift, right? It is a good thing. It is ordained of God. Number three, and here's a big thing. Marriage is a demonstration of the relationship between Jesus and His church. Huge. Why does God depict the love of Christ for His bride, His church, as the very picture that marriage is? Because of all that it involves, right? The love, the giving, the service, the sacrifice, all of that, devotion, joy, delight, all of it wrapped up in Christ and His church. When you get married, that's exactly what it's a demonstration of. The relationship that the Lord Jesus has to His bride. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the head of the church, but the husband of the church. He loves the church. He sacrificed Himself for the church, and so on. So, there's no question when you just look at verse 3, who forbid marriage, that is a wrong teaching. That is a sinful doctrine, a sinful teaching. It must be refused and it must be resisted. And on the other hand, marriage must be promoted. Marriage must be advocated. And we need more of that as believers, to speak highly of marriage. So, this is what he means. To forbid this relationship is going to have unintended, or perhaps from the false, is going to have intended consequences. But it does lead to consequences. It leads to immorality. It's no wonder, by the way, that Rome is filled with such sins and abuses. It's no wonder. The reformers like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin were all married. All promoted marriage. So I ask myself the question, okay, so why, Paul, do you tell Timothy this stuff? Why do you want him to pass it on to the church, to the Ephesians? Why do they need to hear and need to know this dangerous teaching? I'll tell you why. Number one, because marriage, on the other side, is that which honors God because it comes from God. And marriage is that which brings glory to God. If you go this route, you despise God, despise His commands, you reject His glory, you set up yourself as the determiner of your end. And that, by the way, is idolatry, which, by the way, is part of the food issue, this whole idolatry thing. Not only that, but because marriage surely is an occasion for joy. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, listen, there are Christian couples, and their marriages are not good. They have every advantage because of Christ. And yet, somehow, they refuse to believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Christian couples. This is why the church is in so much disarray about marriage. Unlike any other time in our history, we spend more time on conferences and books on marriage, about how you can relate to your wife when the Bible says, love your wife. Right? Now, I've got to explain how to love my wife. Well, the Bible tells me how to love my wife like Jesus loved the church. It's not rocket science. See, this is the great problem we have. We are not being what we actually are in Christ. We're not. We somehow don't believe what God has actually said and established is right and good. Got to come up with my new way of explaining it. Marriage is a powerful demonstration, you know, of Christ and His church. Every marriage here is to be that. Is it not a picture of salvation? Is it not a picture of the freedom that we have through grace and the gospel that marriage can reveal? We must do everything that we can to promote the intended purposes of God. We must resist any claim that marriage is unnecessary, that marriage is not valid, that you don't need to be married, that you don't have to have any of this. No, it's a bad thing. You don't need it. No, we must resist that. We must say it is a good thing because it came from God. And we defend it, right? You see, verse 4, who forbid marriage, is a different doctrine. It is a false doctrine. And we are not going to go there. We are going to refuse it. We are going to hold to marriage. And we are going to advocate marriage. We need to be aware, I think, of the good things that God has given us. Even when it comes to food, to be aware of the good things that God has given. So, for this morning, this is all I've got to say about marriage. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about foods, because it does seem Paul spends more time on the food issue than on the marriage issue, which is just those three words in the English text, who forbid marriage. We're not going to do that, are we? We're going to live, enjoy, love what God has given us, and promote it in our children, and advocate it for our grandchildren, that this is a good thing. And I don't know what is in the days and the years that lie ahead for our children and for our grandchildren. We can only tell them this is what God says and it's a good thing, and we can show them. And that's what we must do for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Just this statement by the Apostle Paul of rejecting false doctrine which was being promoted in the first century. So easy to communicate wrong thinking, wrong doctrine, which leads to wrong practice. And oh Father, we pray that we ourselves might not be given to these kinds of things and extremes, but that we might lay hold of your word and believe your word and depend upon your word and rely on your word. Help us to be faithful believers. Help us to love our spouses, husbands and wives, love our children, want the good for the other, and vice versa. Oh, Father, help us to that end, we pray, that we might glorify you in the very thing that the false teachers seek to diminish and to reduce. Those are the things that we want to say, you gave it, you designed it, and therefore we believe it and receive it for our good. So thank you for your word, and help us to understand these great truths, we pray. And thank you for our time spent this morning in your presence. May we go from this place, a people who desire to be godly and to be holy, because you, Lord, are absolutely holy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.